Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 25, all right? So in our message last week, we took some time to consider the preface to the letter and the praise that Paul had for the church in Corinth. Now, in the preface, we looked at the calling of Paul and the calling of the church. As Paul then turned his attention to the praise of the church, we took special note of the grace of God as it was displayed through the giftings of the body. In fact, it was God's grace toward them that brought to Paul confirmation of God's past and present work in their lives. It was God's grace that brought confidence concerning the future work of God in the lives of the church in Corinth. Now, as we continue this morning in our study, beginning in verse 10, Paul finishes with the pleasantries and he gets right down to business, because he begins now at this point to deal with some of the issues that had arisen in this relatively young church. And so if you're a note taker, I wanted just to give you my 2 points this morning. And the first one is Paul's plea. Paul's plea. And the second is Paul's preaching. And as we look at Paul's plea, what we'll see is that it's a bid for Christian unity. He wants the church in Corinth to be a united church. And that reminds me of our outline for the book, Being the Body, in chapters 1 through 4, being the body means being unified. And so I want you to join with me in prayer. I'm not sure if we have the slides up at this point. I'm not seeing them on the screen, but if you don't see them, I'm just reading from the New King James Version. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And it says this, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me by concerning you by my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yet I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." And so we begin this morning in verses 10 through 16 with Paul's plea, which is really a bid for Christian unity. And Paul begins here by saying this, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by exercising his apostolic authority in coming to them in the name and by the authority of their common Lord, who is Jesus. And we should note that Paul references the idea of lordship and the lordship of Jesus in the lives of those followers 5 times in just the opening verses. In fact, in verses 1 through 9, 5 times Paul relates Jesus to being the Lord. In verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9. In fact, mentioning Jesus himself 8 times. This was an important theme to Paul for these believers. In fact, one of the primary issues with the Christians in Corinth, and one of the common struggles among believers today, is connected to their unwillingness to submit to, or their lack of recognition of, the authoritative lordship of Jesus in their lives. See, Paul seems keen to begin by reminding them not only of who they are in Christ, that they are sanctified, that they are saints, but he also wants to remind them of who Jesus is to them. He is your Lord. Let me just ask you this. Is Jesus your Savior? Have you been saved by Christ? If your answer is yes to that, something you ought to also recognize is that Jesus is also now your Lord. And what that means practically is that you submit yourself to his word and you submit yourself to his will rather than your own. And that's what Paul has to say to this church in Corinth. He wants to explain to them, this is your Lord. And so what he says there in verse 10 is, I plead with you now in the name of our Lord that you speak all the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so Paul begins with an appeal here, and he begins by urging the church away from division and toward unity. His desire is that they would speak the same thing, be perfectly joined, having the same mind and judgment. These are all terms that refer to this unity of spirit and faith that ought to have been existing in the church of Corinth. The word that Paul uses here for division is actually a good word picture of what Paul is getting at. Division is the Greek word schisma, and it means to be torn. In fact, Jesus uses this same word in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, when he's using, really speaking in a parable, and he uses it as an illustration. You would never take a piece of new cloth and sew it to an old garment because it will tear away from the garment. And then being perfectly joined actually is a Greek word that speaks of mending. Katartizo, I think is how you pronounce it. But it's found also in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, when we see some of the disciples of the Lord mending their nets. What an interesting picture. So really, what Paul is saying is that what's going on is there's tearing that's happening within your body, within the church there. You guys are involved in tearing away from each other and tearing others up. But what I want you to be is I want you to mend those things. Stop tearing and start mending is really one of the ways that you could take this. This sanctified body, this body that was set apart from the world, this body that now is united in Jesus for his purposes, was now in the process of being torn apart. And it wasn't due to an outward enemy. It was due to what was going on within. It had to do with their flesh and their carnal desires and appetites. Paul's appeal then is that they stop tearing the body apart and start mending what had been torn. Incredibly, of the many serious problems that this church had, and they were many, as we'll see going through the book of 1 Corinthians, sexual immorality, people getting drunk at the communion table, imagine that. But the first problem that Paul chooses to address is this issue of schism, contentions and division. Look, we might not see this as such a big deal. And in fact, we might tend to minimize this as a minor issue, but it's not. This is something that was one of the things that was close to Paul's heart. And let me just say this. I think that this idea of unity and this negative aspect of division is something that is also close to the heart of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 actually demonstrates for us what Paul's heart was for the church. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul says, fulfill my joy by being united, being like-minded. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul's saying, this is what the church should be like. And yet the church in Corinth was being torn apart, because people were putting themselves first. I also wanted to read for you from Proverbs chapter 6. And I want to read from verse 16 through 19. I think this is very telling of how our Lord views division and discord among his people. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, he says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and get this, and one who sows discord among the brethren. You see, this was close to the heart of Paul, and Paul addresses it so right at the beginning, but it's also close to the Lord. And if you remain unconvinced that such an issue is a big deal, or that division and divisiveness is not really something that the Lord cares about, and that it's not really an issue that is close to the heart of Christ for his body, I want to encourage you to take some time to read today John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus for his followers. It's written in such a context that is just before his betrayal, just at the tail end of his dinner with his disciples, his last dinner, just after he told them that he was going to die, that they were going to be hated and rejected. And Jesus' prayer is filled with this desire that his people would be set apart, that they'd be safe, and that they would be set apart for his work from the world in unity and according to the truth. See, the major thrust of his prayer there in John chapter 17 is for the unity of those that follow him, that they'd be set apart from the world with this unity, because the world will hate them, and that they're set apart by God's word. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth, Jesus says. Your word is truth. The word of truth is what sets the Christian apart from the world, and it's what unites the Christian to one another. Let me just say this, and you should know this, but maybe you don't. I don't know where you're tuning in from, and I don't know your history with the Word of God, but sin, personal sin, sin that's open, damages the body of Christ. That should go without saying. And one of the most devastating, yet one of the most tolerated of sins within the church is the sin of division and discord within the body. It is something that I can say with surety that God hates. And it should not be something that we tolerate personally or corporately. And let me just say this. It is something that we will deal with as a church leadership. Corinth was not the only group of believers that needed to hear what Paul has to say here. This plea from our Lord remains just as valid for us today and just as applicable to people in the church today as it did then when Paul wrote it. And let me just say, if you have been involved in tearing up, your Lord is pleading with you today to stop and begin mending up what has been torn. I don't know if you'll recall, but not long ago we were studying through the book of Romans, back just before we began a series, you know, through Easter and then 1 Corinthians. As we close the book of Romans, Paul left us in chapter 16 with a very important warning. And what he said to the church in Rome and to us was, avoid those who cause divisions. He uses a different word there. It's not schisms, it's dissensions or disunion or sedition. That's an important principle to keep in mind. Avoid them. Not only should we avoid such people, but we need to ensure that we don't become those people. Unfortunately, discord, division, and dissension are usually sown in darkness by secret whispers of slander and flattery. And I just want to say this, and I'm saying that a lot. Avoid these conversations. Don't engage in them, and even avoid those who involve themselves in them often. Even giving your ear to such things makes you a part of the problem and encourages discord and division. And when these things start to come to you and you know that this is not right, that this is a secret, this is a whisper, this is a flattery, rather than listen, my prayer and my hope for you, and I think what the Lord would have you do, is lovingly rebuke. It's okay to shut it down. And it's actually more than okay. It's good. It's healthy to shut it down and just say, look, that's not right. We shouldn't be doing this. This is not edifying and building up. This is tearing down the body of Christ. Rather than engage in those activities, actively avoid. lovingly rebuke, actively avoid, and in so doing, you will become someone that mends rather than someone that tears. And that's what Paul's address here is. His appeal, his plea is stop dividing, stop tearing, and start mending. And then Paul goes on to explain his awareness to the situation. And it gives to us some context to what Paul is saying. And in verses 12 up through verse 16, Paul says that I heard from the household of Chloe. Chloe was probably a businesswoman. These were probably, and I'm saying probably because it's speculation, people that had traveled from her home in Corinth on business. And they bring word to Paul of this specific issue that was happening within the church. And the issue and the problems were connected to their improper dedication to ministers. See, it was their improper dedication and their contention over ministers and over styles. And it seems that factions began to form that divided the people from one another based on their preferred minister or the ministry style. As we continue through the letter, we will see that this was not the only issue bringing division into the church body. There appears to have been division caused by ethnic, cultural, social, and economic diversity. And so there were a lot of roots to this problem of division. But here what Paul is saying is that the root of division in this case, it wasn't social, economic, ethnic, or cultural. It boiled down to personal preference of the style of ministry more than the substance of the ministry. They weren't dividing over doctrinal things, over doctrinal error. They weren't dividing over truth and error, but they were dividing over personal preference and methodology and style. And that's what Paul says. Later on, he's going to address it again and say, this is just carnal. And so this is a subject we're going to approach more than one time as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the men that he mentions here, he mentions himself, he mentions Apollos, he mentions Peter or Cephas, and he mentions, of course, Christ. And the people mentioned here were united in their ministry and their message. Not one of them was a false teacher. They were true apostles and true ministers of God. And while they had distinctive gifts, they all agreed concerning doctrine and were most certainly not the source of division. And we see that here with Paul. He wasn't the source of division, and yet these people wanted to exalt and esteem him more highly than they ought. And that is a problem with people. People like to put others on a pedestal. And that's what happens oftentimes when pastors fall. A lot of people lose faith because they were improperly lifting up a man to a position that that man should not have had in their life. Yes, the Bible says to count those who labor and teach among you worthy of double honor. But that these Christians were going to another standard, another level altogether. See, in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, we're told that this man, Apollos, was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. We know Peter was one of the original disciples, and Paul was the evangelist whereby the gospel was first brought to Corinth. And you can see how people would begin to divide themselves. Oh, I like the way that Apollos speaks. He really just ministers to me. It's laid out so clearly, and he's so eloquent with his language. Yeah, well, I like Peter. He's my preferred person. He was with Jesus from the beginning. He knew Jesus personally. He saw Jesus risen. He is. And then Paul, you know, yeah, you know, he's not so eloquent, and he's a little bit small, but he's the first guy that brought the gospel to this place, and they began to form factions potentially based on these things. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, there may or may not be a reference to this just being Paul using these familiar personalities to prove a point. But what Paul is saying here is that Christians in the church were causing divisions because of men. He's not saying that differences or distinctions are bad. And in fact, in chapter 12, Paul will explain that distinctions and differences are, in fact, important and can be healthy. What he is saying is that they need to stop tearing up the body because of those distinctions. And really, get your eyes off of men and fix your eyes on God. You know, I think that the church is still at risk of doing these same things today. And I don't know if you're all, you know, where you're watching from. I don't know if you're from another church or if you're from Shoreline. But you may have a preference toward a certain church or a certain ministry or methodology or style. And I just want to tell you, that's okay. There is room in the body of Christ for diversity, for distinctions, and for difference. But to contend and divide from people on the basis of these preferences is what Paul is going to say is really childish. It's not good. To divide from people of the same faith and the same doctrine is to tear apart the body of Christ for the sake of personal preference. And we need to be careful that we don't do that, even personally or as a church. See, there are today many unique gatherings of believers all over this world. And let me just bring that a little closer to home, even all over the city. Now, right now, we're all in our homes. Right now, much of those are taking place through, you know, online interactions and these things. But sadly, much of the separation is based upon distinctions that are a matter of personal preference or style. And let me just say this, much of the division is based on distinctions that are a matter of personal preference and style. And what Paul writes here should be acknowledged. We have brothers and sisters who we disagree with on style. And maybe it's good to have two separate places where we can gather and worship. They're still our brother. They're still our sister. And we should take note of that. There are, however, times when separation and even avoidance is justified. But these are times of deeper issues of doctrine and faith. In truth, it can be a difficult balance to strike in maintaining unity of spirit while ensuring that we're contending for the truth or for the faith that was once handed down. There's a truth, and we rally and we gather around that truth. We unite in that truth. I like what Augustine said. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And we know charity today as being somebody that's giving, but he would have meant it as love. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Now, connected to this, Paul expresses gratitude that his ministry of baptism extended to only a few. He said, you know, were you baptized in my name? I'm glad that I didn't baptize many of you guys because you'd start saying that I baptized you in my name. That's the idea that Paul is really expressing here. He's glad that his baptism was only extended to a few people. The obvious implication is that Paul was glad that nobody could blame him for the division, as if being baptized by him personally added something to their baptism. You know, sometimes we do this, and, you know, probably within our church movement, you know, we're part of a church movement called Calvary Chapel. You'll have those people that will say, you know, I was baptized by Chuck Smith. That's awesome. I'm glad you have that opportunity. But it doesn't make your baptism any more valid than somebody that was baptized by Pastor Joe Schmo. I don't know if that's a real pastor, but ultimately what matters is, were you baptized into Christ Jesus? It's not the vessel. It's the one that the vessel is in service to. It's the Lord, our Lord. Paul says, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we move now from Paul's plea toward unity to Paul's preaching. And so it goes and it transitions from a bid toward unity to a basis of unity. And let's read, beginning in verse 17 together, Paul continues and he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Wow. Interestingly, as Paul begins there in verse 17, or continues, I should say, there in verse 17, he brings up a very important point about water baptism. He says Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see, Paul makes a distinction between baptism and the gospel. And I think it's very clear here that water baptism to Paul was not an integral part of his evangelistic proclamation. While he no doubt encouraged baptism as a response to the gospel, Paul seems to certainly imply here, and I think it's very clear personally, that one can be saved according to the gospel message without being baptized in the water. Listen, Paul was an evangelist. Paul went to evangelize this people. In fact, we'll learn that in just a moment. Preaching the gospel really is evangelism. He was one of the greatest evangelists to have ever lived. He wants people to be saved. And so for Paul to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize, seems like an oxymoron. But Paul explains here, God, Christ sent him to preach the gospel. Baptism is something that comes after salvation. It's not something that adds to or completes your salvation. And listen, if you are saved and you've never been baptized, I want to use this as an opportunity to say, why not? Remember, He is your Lord if He is your Savior. And He asks you to make a public declaration of your faith. And this is done through water baptism. When someone refuses to be baptized, I do have the question of why. It really is, to me, the first act of obedience and submission to Jesus as your Lord. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that you pursue this. But understand, Paul separated it from the gospel of salvation. See, even this issue of baptism has divided the body. And this highlights something that I think is at the heart of what Paul is going to be getting at. Yeah, you know, there are people that actually argue over the method by which you are baptized. If you're sprinkled, if you're immersed, you know, they argue over who does it and how it's done, and it divides people. See, Paul is not just bidding them toward unity, but he's reminding them of the basis of Christian unity, and the basis is the gospel of Christ. And so as he begins now to define and defend the gospel's message as well as his method in proclaiming it, the idea of the gospel being the wisdom of God is one that will continue through the end of chapter 2. And so this morning we're going to begin with this idea, but we're not going to finish with this idea of the gospel being the wisdom of God. He's going to say that the message is the wisdom of God, that his choice in people is the wisdom of God, even though he chose some foolish people, and that his methodology in taking the gospel as he did to Corinth was also according to God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of man. Now in verse 17, Paul says, I was not sent by Christ to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The Greek word for preach is euangelizo. And it actually is, we get a almost, our word actually means to proclaim the good news. It means to evangelize. So Paul says that Christ sent me to evangelize. He sent me to preach the gospel, the good news. That's what gospel means, to preach the good news, to proclaim and declare the good news. And in verse 18, he says that the message of the cross, what was the good news? What was the message that Paul was to proclaim? Well, it was the message of the cross. We start to see why the Greeks thought it was foolishness. See, the cross was the most brutal form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. Connecting good news to the most brutal form of punishment, capital punishment in the empire, there was a real serious logical disconnect in the minds of the people. How could a crucified man do anything for me? How could someone that was declared guilty and hung on a cross do anything for me? It was a strange thing. You see, when we speak of the cross today, it has this religious tone to it. And we sing songs, potentially, maybe. I don't sing it so much, but I cling to the old rugged cross. And, you know, that's a beautiful song, and you might like it, and I don't want to come against it. But the old rugged cross was a despised thing in the time that Paul wrote this. Nobody wanted to cling to any cross. It was not something that you wanted to go cling to. It was something that you wanted to run away from. In Paul's time, as I said, it was the most brutal form of capital punishment. And everybody in the Roman Empire would have been familiar with it. They would have seen this torture as they walked down the streets. And to the Greeks specifically, a message of salvation through a crucified rabbi was nothing but absolute foolishness. You see, they came out of a teaching and idolatry that saw gods as these self-focused, powerful beings, and to think that God would do this to them was foolish. It didn't fit with their philosophies and their logical thinking. And not only does he say that the gospel, he was sent to preach the gospel which contains the message of the cross, but he also says here in verse 23, I believe, that we preach Christ crucified. So it's not just the cross. He's not just talking about the cross. He's talking about what happened on the cross. And get this, Christ is not the name of Jesus. Christ is a title, as you probably well know. It's a title that means God's anointed one. The one that God chose as the Savior. The message of the gospel was the message that God's Messiah, or Israel's Messiah, or the one that God chose, anointed by God to save mankind, was nailed to a Roman cross. He came to Israel first. This was Israel's Messiah, and the message that their Messiah was hung on a cross, a Roman cross, by the very people, you might say, that he was supposed to deliver them from, that was offensive. It was offensive to their thinking. It was offensive to their religion. To a Jewish listener, the Messiah was to come and set them free from Roman occupation. And to hear that Christ had been crucified offended their sense. It was a stumbling block. How could the Messiah be crucified? You see, the Old Testament did prophesy the death of Messiah. Read Isaiah chapter 53. But largely, these scriptures that talked about the suffering of the Messiah were interpreted spiritually, whereas those prophecies that dealt with the victory of Messiah were interpreted literally. We run into problems when we begin to change our method of interpretation based on what we want to believe. And so it was difficult to understand for them how Messiah would both die and reign. So there were different schools of thoughts. Some thought, you know, that he would there'd be two or something of that nature. But what I'm getting at here and what Paul is getting at is it was a stumbling block. Christ crucified didn't connect with a lot of Jews, and it actually stumbled them. Now, when it comes to defining the gospel, when we see here that it was the gospel that Paul preached, it was a message of the cross, a message of Christ crucified that stumbled the Jew, that seemed like foolishness to the Greeks. But when we begin to define the gospel, and you might ask yourself this before we continue, what is the gospel? What is the good news? It's a good question to answer in your minds. But it's important to understand how it's defined in the Bible. Because our postmodern thought attempts to subvert absolute truth. And we attempt in our society to say that there is no truth, and we replace it with personal interpretation. But let me just say this, we don't get to reinterpret the gospel of Christ. It is sure, it is solid, and you don't get to interpret it based on what you think, all right? The Bible declares it to be this. What does the gospel do? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 tells us, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So we learn there that it's the power of God for salvation. The gospel saves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul is going to say, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. It's through the gospel that we're born into the family of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul will say this, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what is the gospel that Paul is talking about here do? It saves us. The gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified saves. Paul then goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to define and describe really what the gospel is. And he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. This was the gospel that they were saved by. That Christ died for our sins. There's a reason for his death, and that is to pay the punishment of our sins according to the scriptures. Not according to his interpretation, but according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. That he buried. He was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. That he was testified and seen by Peter and by the rest. You see, the simplicity of the gospel message is often complicated by unbelief. And when I say simplicity, I don't want you to get me wrong. It's not to say that the gospel comes from a simple mind or that it's only for the simple-minded. To those who have placed their faith in Jesus, I think you can say amen to this. There is an absolute wonder and an inexhaustible amazement at the wisdom of God in choosing to save us as he did. That's what leads me into worship often, is just the consideration of what God has done for me and how he chose to do it. To me, it's the wisdom and the power of God. To those who are perishing, to those who do not believe, there is this continual attempt to twist the gospel, to add human wisdom to it so that it does not seem so foolish. Listen, Christian unity begins with the gospel of Christ crucified. Nothing else. He was crucified for me. He was crucified for you. And we're his, and we're at that cross together. Today there are some who preach a gospel that is absent of the cross of Jesus. A gospel that ignores the cross, that he died for our sins. And one that ignores the cross is one that is absent of God's power. It may seem to be wise according to human knowledge and wisdom, but it is not the wisdom of God. I wasn't sure if I was going to say this, but I'll go ahead and say it. In his book, Lies We Believe About God, author William Paul Young, the author of another best-selling book called The Shack and 2017 hit movie by the same name, plainly says that the cross of Jesus was not God's idea, equating the cross to divine child abuse if, in fact, God was involved in it. Paul says clearly that the cross of Christ is in fact the gospel of Christ, is in fact the wisdom of God. If it doesn't make sense to William Paul Young, I'll let you determine what Paul is saying about him. He says, to those who are perishing, it's foolishness, but to those who are saved by it, it's God's power and God's wisdom. What he says may sound nice. It may appear logical in our human brains, but it is in fact a gospel that is devoid of God's power, as it is according to the wisdom of man and not the wisdom of God. And that's exactly what Paul's point is here. When I came to you, I chose to come to you according to the power of God. It may seem foolish to some people. It may stumble other people. But to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, they'll understand God's wisdom, God's power. Listen to what Paul said earlier. Paul said, as he was talking about unity, he said, was Paul crucified for you? Talking about their sectarianism, Paul asked a rhetorical question that was designed to reveal to them the foolishness of their division. Was I crucified for you? And I believe that one key to maintaining unity in the body of Christ is to keep in mind the cross of Christ. When you start to divide from other people who are saved by the same person, who are saved through the same method as you, by the cross of Jesus Christ, then probably you've lost sight of how you were saved. You see, not only was Jesus crucified for you, he was crucified for them. Sometimes when I felt my heart beginning to divide or judge another person, I have to remind myself of that. That is a person that my Lord died to save. So let me love them like he loves them. And finally, we come not only to his message, but his method. Again, we'll get into this more later. But Paul amazingly relates his methodology. Paul relates a methodology that depends too much on his human wisdom to being ineffective in proclaiming the gospel of truth. He says, he did not come with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul could speak well. And it may be, some have suggested that Paul's determination to come to them with just the cross of Christ may be a reaction to his time in Athens, where he came with a different sort of presentation. Corinth, like Athens, was an important hub for Greek philosophy. And they rejected what they determined to be foolish. And the point is clear. The gospel of Christ sounds foolish to the natural man because it consists of the wisdom and the power of God, which are spiritual. Through human wisdom and strength, what he says here is, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So in the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, through human wisdom and ingenuity and strength, mankind remained powerless to save himself. And what God's wisdom was to take what seemed like a foolish message and save mankind. Because the foolishness of God, he's demonstrating that his foolishness, what seems foolish to man, is greater than what man deems to be wise. Paul continued down this line of thinking and will continue down through this line of thinking, as I said, on through chapter 2. He begins here by highlighting the apparent foolishness of the message itself, the apparent foolishness then of those who are chosen to receive it, and his own apparent foolishness in his continued presentation of the gospel as according to the power of God and the glory of God rather than his own wisdom of words or philosophies. And so look, we're going to close here this morning. In verse 25, we'll pick up next week. In verse 26, we'll talk more about this idea of the gospel being the power and the wisdom of God. But I just want you to know, and I think many of you do know this, and Shoreline is a church that teaches Christ. We teach Him crucified. We preach Him crucified. And so many today within the body of Christ have begun preaching something different, trying to appeal to the flesh, trying to appeal to the wisdom and the desires of the flesh. But I'll never stop preaching Jesus and Him crucified. It's that truth that we rally around. And while the message may grow old to some people and sound foolish to others and even stumble some, to those who are called and to those who are saved, it remains the power and the wisdom of God. And you may be listening or watching today thinking to yourself, what is this rubbish? Yet you're continuing to live your life according to the standards and directions of your own wisdom and your own heart. The message of the cross may offend your flesh, because it is a message that says to you, you will never be good enough, and you need God. And so God, understanding your need, sacrificed his Son to save you from your sin. He did what you could not do, and he pleads with you today to come to him, to believe in him. It's a wisdom that is from above and not from below. And I would plead with you, come to Christ. He loves you. He died for you. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time and for this reminder of what we are to be as we consider, Lord, that we are your body. And Father, I pray that as a church body, as this community of believers called Shoreline, that we would be united around your truth. Understanding, Lord, that it is your truth that we are united around, because, God, there are a lot of deceptions. But sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And I pray, Lord, for anyone out there who has been involved in these divisions and these foolish things, Lord, that you would convict their hearts and that you would just bring us back into the spirit of unity, that we would endeavor to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. For those, Lord, who may not know you, I pray, God, that you would reveal your wisdom to them and that they would come to give their life to you. We thank you and we come to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.